chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. As we want to, in our study of Genesis, we're now at the Tower of Babel. And I think instead of reading those first 9 verses, we'll just kind of, at the beginning, we'll sort them out and read them as we move along through our study. The study of languages tries to understand how sounds spoken and lines written on a page can create meaningful statements, clear communication, and understanding between civilizations and groups and cultures. Good lines of communication are the lifelines of societies and nations. They are necessary for projects of every kind, vital to the success of any venture with a task to accomplish. If you wish to create a confusion, halt progress, or generally throw a wrench in the works, just cut the communication lines and watch as things unravel. This is true in business. It's true in government. It's true in battle. It's true in churches. And as we'll see, it's true when the task of building is at hand and people need very much to be speaking directly to one another. Let's remember Paul's word in 1 Corinthians 14:19, when he states that he would rather speak with 5 words with understanding than to rattle off 10,000 words that failed to truly connect and communicate. And why? Well, because if people don't know what you're saying, then you're just spouting off. You're sowing confusion and chaos. Instead of pulling together, you're coming apart. Instead of building up, you're breaking down. It's communication or it's disintegration, which explains how 5 words with meaning and clarity can accomplish far more than 10,000, which leaves people, you know, scratching their heads. And that's a truth to bear in mind as we speak to one another, as we share the Word of God in this sanctuary and in the world around us, and as we study this morning God's message for us in Genesis chapter 11. Now, the first thing we see here that we need to notice in our passage is the rebellion of men. We've seen a lot of that in these 11 chapters, and here it is again. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Now, understand that this is probably chronologically before what occurred in chapter 10 or what's mentioned and talked about in chapter 10. We saw that last week, but let's just take special note of this. The whole world, the whole earth, used the same language and the same words. It came about as they were journeying eastward that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." That gives you an idea how far men had advanced at that point. They understood something of the building technologies of the day. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Now, I want you to notice several things in these verses. We almost want to say, well, here we go. Same old, same old. Well, men never learn their lesson. This is after the fall. It's after the flood. And what we find is humankind is still rebelling against God, still living and operating at a level of such deliberate defiance that it has brought judgment in the past and will bring it again and again and again. What a reminder this should be of the nature of sin and of our own sin natures. Here are men striving to be higher and mightier than the created order had ever intended for them. Their grasping and their grandiose designs are dictated, because behind all this we have to know is the evil one. And it's the same evil one who back in Genesis 3:5 enticed Adam and Eve to disobey and to sin, promising what? "You shall be as gods." Such ambitious desire has been the undoing of angels and men alike. And here again, we see it lifting its ugly, pretentious, heaven-defying head. We must recall that to Adam and Eve before the fall, and to Noah and his family after the flood, God said what? "Be fruitful, multiply, fill, and subdue the whole earth." Mankind, in other words, still had a responsibility, still had from God a stewardship over the entire planet, and was to fulfill and sub- do it for God's glory. But you'll notice in our passage that man is behaving in a manner quite contrary to any of this. In that period of human history, Moses, who's the author of the book of Hebrews, the human author, in verse 1, everybody spoke and used the same language. They had the same linguistics and vocabulary. And God gave this to man to be used for his subduing of the earth, for his cooperation, and for his advancement on the planet. Man is the only creature on earth that communicates with words. And so some considerable time after the flood, once human populations had begun to replenish, man, we're told, journeyed eastward from Ararat after the flood, finding a plain, a level or fertile ground in the land of Shinar, which would later become Babylon, which we know today as Iraq. And man settled there between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. Now they had, remember, they had a whole world to live in. But what the text is telling us is that they refused to migrate any further. They determined not to disperse, but to remain together. Building their great civilization, they refused the systematic colonization of the world, and they opted for a strong central society instead. And the reason for this is given to us again in verse 4. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad to the face of the whole earth. So here we find, I think, a fair amount of brash arrogance, wouldn't you agree? Let us build for ourselves a city and a tower that reaches to heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves. So here is brash arrogance, no doubt coupled with open defiance, because all this was done, we're told, to avoid spreading, colonizing, populating the entire earth. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with a city. Heaven itself is called the city of God. What is wrong is that the city was centered on man instead of God. Keep in mind that when men fail to rely upon the arm of the Lord, they inevitably seek strength in numbers. There is power in collective effort, and that is very likely the reasoning here. Man wanted his own reputation, his own independence to magnify and to fortify his standing in position on the world by building a city, mastering at least what he thought were his surroundings, for his own glory and not for the Lord's. And the tower, along with the city that reached into heaven, was most likely an attempt at divine recognition. Rejecting the true God, Romans 1 constantly reminds us that men always turn to false gods, and that appears to be very much the case here as well. So we find man reaching for the stars. He wanted, like Lucifer, to aspire to something that rivaled the throne of heaven itself, perhaps literally. That was going on, perhaps, because it's interesting here, the Hebrew, where it says reach to heaven, you'll notice that's in italics, at least it should be in your text, it is in mine. That means that that's an interpretation there, it's not an exact translation. The exact translation would be a little bit different. It means being in or with the heavens. We'll build a tower being in and with the heavens, whose top the heavens, we could say. This, at least, to many, suggests the creation of a new religion, symbolized by the tower whose top, whose very apex and peak was constructed to the heavens as a place of devotion and worship. And many commentators believe that this is the beginning of that movement known to us today as astrology or the zodiac. To the best of our knowledge, all of that with regard to astrology began with the Chaldeans, later who were the Babylonians, who first partitioned the heavens, assigning significance to people's lives, to nations' courses, decisions we make by what signs and stars were located in the various sectors of the heavens, and depending on who you were and where you lived and when you were born and so forth and so on, it all was supposed to guide and determine your future. Astrology spread, by the way, throughout the Middle East, the whole cradle of civilization. We find it everywhere in the ancients, and we find it everywhere today. In fact, when Israel, many, many hundreds of years later, thousands, perhaps a couple thousand years later, was freed from what? Their Egyptian bondage. God strictly forbade the children of Israel from bringing anything that spoke of astrology with them into the promised land on pain of death. So God took this very seriously, and so should we. Leviticus and Deuteronomy both talk about this. Babylon's false religion has roots that still run deeply into man's cities and man's cultures. We see it everywhere today, don't we? Just open the newspaper. Look on the internet. In every magazine, you'll see something. Well, maybe not every magazine, but in many magazines, you'll see this reference. You'll see it in the White House. You'll see it in Congress. You'll see it with people you would think would never have anything to do with something so foolish and ridiculous and godless, but there it is. And even Christians get involved in it. And it should not be. And it all began here. At least we think it did. That's why in the Bible, and especially in the last book of Revelation, we find at the close of world history, at the consummation, at the apex of God's program for this earth, Babylon comes on the scene again. For ages, it has been the headquarters of idolatry. And now it's shown there in Revelation as the opposite of the New Jerusalem, the city of God. And we're told that it is an organized system of impure worship, corrupt morals, unbridled wickedness. In fact, Revelation 17 tells us it is the mother of all abominations upon the earth. It all began here. Many of the false gods in Greece and Rome and Egypt and other great old ancient civilizations are all derivatives of the gods of Babylon. And we see it beginning here in Genesis 11, this unbridled wickedness as men build the Tower of Babel in the vain hope of assailing heaven, or at least ascending into heaven. Now, friends, clearly, while a real structure, this tower represents man's fallen and futile attempt at reaching glory on his own terms. Man wants to reach heaven by the bricks of his own efforts, held together by the mortar of that way, Proverbs tells us, which seems right unto men, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And God knows it, and he wants to stop it. So the Tower of Babel graphically displays, and make no mistake, it flagrantly flaunts the very spirit and wickedness of a world, of a civilization that has abandoned God. Especially as we witness here in Genesis 11, organized, institutionalized, and maybe, shall we say, state-sponsored rebellion against the Lord. Evidently, what was being constructed here was what's called a ziggurat, or a step pyramid, and at the top would be a shrine of sorts dedicated to the gods, or maybe the signs of the zodiac, or a god, a new god. It would be a tower with the strongest spiritual religious associations linking earth to heaven, but on man's terms. Rising suddenly, as it would have, out of a wide open plain, it would be a structure so large and so high as to be an impressive rallying point to resist any thought of separating and spreading abroad. Interestingly, archaeologists have found a Babylonian account of both the tower and the confusion of tongues that took place there, just as we have uncovered a Babylonian account of the Ark and the Flood. Now, their account has been marred. It's not true and inspired like our Old Testaments, but still it's interesting that they have this accounts in their history. Fascinating, too, is that the very word, notice in verse 7, used here for confounding or confusing the tongues, is also used in the Babylonian text. The striking difference, though, is that Babel in the Assyrian account is the word Babalai, meaning gate of God. And so the Lord seems to be giving us something of a play on words here, suggesting that this place where human languages were divided and confused was exactly that place where men vainly attempted to make a name for themselves by asserting autonomy and storming heaven. Now, again, care should be taken not to read too much into this, but it certainly aligns with the whole thrust and tenor of our text. Just consider, ever since man was made in God's image, we've been attempting, haven't we, to turn the tables and remake the Lord in our image. That was the glittering prize which in Eden seduced our first parents. Eat of the forbidden fruit and you'll be just like God. And that is hideously similar to what we find here as the satanic aim and objective of what's going on in Genesis chapter 11. In fact, is this not the very pride and sin which cast Lucifer out of heaven and doomed him to eternal ruin? What were his burning and blasphemous words in Isaiah 14 before he fell? I will ascend into heaven. Does that sound familiar? I will exalt my throne above the stars. Does that sound familiar? But above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Does that sound familiar? The words of the tempter are almost identical with those who built the Tower of Babel. I will be, he concludes, like the Most High, and that probably was their aim as well. You see, Satan and Adam after him, and all Adam's children, more or less since, have each and every one been seduced. We've been literally deceived by our own grasping pride, which both tempts and inclines us to replace and remove God by becoming our own God, or at the very least, by substituting another God in his stead. Now, of course, it will not do. This sort of intention will never occur, first, because the job is not open. God is not abdicated. And second, because no created being could ever fill it, even if it was open. And thirdly, because God alone is sovereign and man absolutely is not. Nor, by the way, is the devil, regardless of his fatal cravings. How incredibly sad that both fallen angels and fallen men had everything necessary to make them happy. I mean, just read Ezekiel 28 sometime. See there how Satan, represented in the king of Tyre, once shined as the brightest angel in the canopy of heaven. And did not Adam and Eve live in a perfect paradise with every possible opportunity to enjoy it? There was but one restriction on their liberty and freedom. They were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But amazingly, that was that one restriction they could not abide. They refused to bear, and following the same sin-sick pattern of Satan and his fallen angels, Adam and Eve too rebelled and grasped for what could never be theirs. And what do we find here repeated in Genesis 11? Man once again attempting to lay hold of what was not his by right, craving, yearning, obsessed with becoming far more than he was. Come, let us build for ourselves, for our glory, a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heavens, will be in the heavens, will be devoted to the heavens, and let us make again for ourselves, a name. That was their motivation. Do you see any mention of God in that? Any concern for his will or his glory? No, of course not. What we see is the motto of humanity, let us make a name for ourselves. Remember back in Genesis 4:26, we're told men began to be called by the name of the Lord. God's name represents all that he is, and in wanting a name for themselves, these individuals were trying to marginalize God. They wanted their name to be supreme. They wanted the headlines, and they alone. And so they were the builders of Babel who wanted to have a name like God. They wanted to rule and be independent and self-determining. Beloved, what we observe in Genesis 11 is that man's pride, and especially his unbelief, is his own worst enemy. And certainly today's civilized and sophisticated age bears abundant witness to this. As a society, we know so much, but we have learned so little. And that's why Romans 1 tells us we worship, to many of us, the creature instead of the creator. It's why we have, 2 Timothy 3:5, a form of godliness while denying the power thereof. And it's why, while professing ourselves to be wise, the Bible warns we have simply become fools, making ourselves our own religion, our own Messiah, our own little g gods. So while the tower was religious, we note that it was built to make a name for man and not the Lord. And my friends, few things are more foolish than man's craving to be larger than life. These people in Genesis 11 clearly had forgotten that only God rules above all, that he alone is the unrivaled monarch of the skies, with what absurdity and what gravity they send in this passage. Build a tower and knock on heaven's door? Seriously? That's what they wanted to do? G.K. Chesterton was absolutely right when he observed that the problem when men come to not believe in God is not that they believe in nothing, is that they start believing in anything. And of course, that's what they were doing. Even in the counterfeit kingdom of God that Babel was, men thought they would find fulfillment and peace and satisfaction, and of course, that was never to be. And that's why this whole scene is as tragic as it is senseless. How much better to recall Proverbs 18:10, which declares, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe." People, the one and only place of safety is in the Lord, not in human bravado, not in man's knowledge and technology and engineering. I see these signs still all over today. They started popping up with the pandemic. And what do they say? "We believe in science. We believe in medicine," and so forth and so on. Not one mention of God. Not one suggestion that perhaps we are dependent upon the Almighty to uphold and sustain and protect and provide for us. Those things are but signs of pride, and they just condemn us. They condemn our communities because it tells us where people are placing their faith, and it's not in the Lord. Yes, we love science. We're thankful for modern medicine. We're grateful for technology. We have no problem with these things. We want to use them all for the glory of God. But let's not place the technology before the Lord, as though it was our Savior, and he is not. What foolishness. What foolishness. The Lord God alone, the God of heaven, the maker of earth, he is our refuge. Because to have God in our hearts and minds is the believer's constant source of comfort and strength. And oh, that we would rejoice as we remember this and as our thoughts soar upward on the wings of hope to know that God, Genesis 15:1, is our inheritance and our exceedingly great reward. How blessed that every true believer knows this, and how sad that the people here in Genesis 11 did not. Which introduces our second major point. We've seen man's rebellion, and now we come to his confusion. Look at verses 5 through 7. The Lord God came down to see the city and the tower, which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech." Why don't we just stop there? I think the first thing we observe is how God, verse 5, surveys the scene. It's not that God doesn't know all things at all times. The book of Hebrews reminds us there is nothing hid from his sight. All things are open and laid bare before him with whom we have to do. God sees everything and everyone, piercing stone and rock and metal and even hard hearts, as he searches and observes all our ways. So the Bible is clear on this point. No one, Psalm 139, verse 7, can hide either themselves or their sins from the Lord. So when verse 5 tells us that God came down to see the city and the tower, it wasn't to gain information. He knew exactly what was happening on earth. This is what we call in the scripture an anthropomorphism. In other words, a passage that gives us a description of God as though he was a man. We're simply given it this way so we can grasp it. We can put our mental arms around it and know what God is actually doing. You know how when you're flying in a jet, how everything, even the tallest structures on earth, even mountains, look so small beneath you? Well, how do you think this great Tower of Babel looked to Almighty God? So tiny, so infinitesimal, that God, figuratively speaking, had to come down just to get a good look at it. I jest, of course, but you get the idea. It was so small, so minuscule, so dinky, that even the Lord God, to get a closer look, came down to see it. And what a name man must have made for himself on that day, monarch of the miniature, potentate of the pathetic, lord of that which is lowest, that teeny and trivial tower which man thought was so grand as to reach to the heavens, was in God's eyes no great shakes, a mere nothing, a speck upon the earth. Think of all the synonyms, I'm getting hungry here, I think. Think of all the synonyms for weakness and inadequacy and insignificance, and you could apply each and every one of them to this Tower of Babel. So the Lord comes down to make a close inspection, and based on what he saw, he makes this observation. Look at verse 6. We have here one people, closing ranks, uniting their effort, all speaking the same language. They are unified, all right, but moving in the wrong direction. And notice God adds, now nothing which they propose to do will be impossible for them. That's perhaps a curious statement, but all it's stating is that acting as one in counsel and determination, man's prospects are considerable. Broadly speaking, he will do what he aims to do. Not won't accomplish what he wants to accomplish, but he will certainly build the tower. You see, God is well aware. He takes seriously the vast capacities of men because he placed them there. Man is made in God's image. So there are some truly creative and wonderful powers that lie within human potential. But though made in the image of God, let's never forget that man is not God and never will be, and that image even has been terribly marred by the fall and our own personal sin. There are considerable powers that are retained in the children of men, in Adam's sons and daughters, powers that could enhance their unity and their collaboration, and hence their potential to do evil, even to the point of destroying themselves. So what they do or failed to do through obedience to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth, God will now accomplish by judgment. Look again at verse 7. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. We must never think of the world's languages as an emblem of man's intelligence and ingenuity, but rather as a testimony to man's rebellion and sin. That there are numerous mother tongues on earth is due to divine correction, not human creativity. The fact that we even have the ability to speak is from God. And as I mentioned earlier, it's one of the great distinctions of our being human. Animals can chirp and they can squeak and they can snort and growl and communicate in various other ways, and it's marvelous to watch them do it, but they do not have language like men. And science is still at a loss to explain this uniquely human gift, and that's primarily because they refuse to believe the Bible. They'll believe evolution, just about anything else, no matter how absurd and ridiculous, but not the Bible, or however many times it has been proved, and it has been proven over and over again to be accurate and reliable to the world of science and academia. That's just a religious book, they assert, about an imaginary God for simple-minded and primitive people. These are academic toads bloated by venomous pride, and someday they'll learn better. Well, all that aside, we're informed in verse 7 that the Lord judged the people by confounding their language. Man, in his inventiveness, thinks he's the master of the earth, the measure of all things. But the solution he often works out far too frequently are the very things that ultimately will be his downfall if God does not intervene. And the Tower of Babel was one case in point. What happened if there was a terrible mishap just in that area on the plain of Shinar? So much of humanity would have been wiped out right then and there. Now, this is just an example. And so God spreads men around the world, so if something happens in one spot, it doesn't take everybody. And there are a million other reasons for this, which we won't get into, but that's just one thought. The point is, God wanted man to populate and to fill the whole earth. And what he does here is confuse their language so that they would separate according to those languages and find other places to live. This is the beginning of the many and varied languages that either have been or are still on earth today. Babel here, by the way, means itself incoherent or confusion. And the Tower of Babel is so named because it was here that God swiftly destroyed their unity which was, at that point, their greatest strength by confusing their language. Over time, of course, even these original languages likely altered and morphed, changed and interchanged. They borrowed from one another until we have the modern languages of today. But it all began when God used the faculty of speech to divide and to disperse a rebellious generation. By the way, did you notice in verse 7 that God says, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language"? This again suggests a plurality in the Godhead, and while it doesn't prove the Trinity, it certainly is consistent with it. Amen? We also find some divine irony in these words, for just as in verses 3 and 4, the builders of the tower say, "Come, let us make brick and mortar, and come and let us build a tower," so God says in the Trinity of his sacred persons, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they won't be able to understand one another." And this must have had, perhaps a tad of humor attached to it. I don't know. One worker says, "Pass me a hammer," in English. Another worker says, "Yes, we have no bananas," in Italian. I mean, who knows how this worked out and when it was first discovered and how difficult it must have been to find out that they can't communicate, they can't comprehend each other's speech. The lines of their communication have been cut. Now there's only confusion, which is inevitably the result whenever we strive outside or against the will of God. And the Lord did this not because he was threatened by man. He is the supreme sovereign of the universe, after all. God is not jealous of man. He's not threatened by man. God, for that matter, is only jealous of one thing, and that is for his own glory, which Holy Scripture says he will not share with another. God will not allow puny man to arrogate to himself, to assume his attributes, so he's jealous of his supremacy in the universe, and he will not relinquish even the smallest part of it to frail, feeble, fragile, and flimsy men. It's just not going to happen. And thus the prophet Isaiah, speaking for God, says, "Look to me, all ye ends of the earth, for I am the Lord, and there are no others." Well, we come to the third point this morning. We'll have to be quick. We see here man's rebellion and man's confusion. And lastly, look at his dispersion in verse 8. "So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city." I assume they stopped building the tower in the city as well. Therefore, its name, why don't we just stop there a minute. So the Lord comes down as the all-sovereign, all-powerful God, first confusing their language, then scattering them over the face of the earth. What had been their greatest fear just came naturally now as language groups organized and collected themselves around a common tongue. And as a result, they stopped building the city and were dispersed abroad. And so they are, by their new circumstances here, compelled to do what God had told them to do from the very beginning. We have to believe, although the text doesn't exactly say this, that within families, they mercifully all spoke the same language. I don't think God divided husband and wife or parents from children. Why? Because it would be through the family unit that God intended for them to be fruitful and to fill the earth. And it is the family unit, way back in Genesis 2, which God himself established. So they spread out all over the planet, subduing and populating the whole wide world. Because where God does not rule, he just overrules. He is the creator, the sustainer, the sovereign above all. And so man can neither resist his purpose nor thwart his design. And my friends, that is the take-home message here. And none of this should surprise us. If God be God, then he is the potter and all else is clay. There is no wisdom, Proverbs 21:30. There is no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel against the Lord. He who splits the waters of the Red Sea, who commands the sun to stand still, can certainly confuse tongues and demolish a city or any other human invention should it serve his purpose. And thus we read now in verse 9, "Therefore, since they stopped building the city, therefore its name was called Babel," or confusion, "because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Little wonder that whenever we truly think about God, that whole thought process ends in praise and produces wonder in our hearts and our minds. Here in Genesis 11, we behold the greatness and perceive something of the wisdom of God in all things. And while we can't pretend to always know why God acts the way he does, we can be sure that he is working for our benefit and all will glorify him at last. Just read Romans chapter 8. Interestingly, the Bible's counterpart to this judgment that dispersed mankind at Bethel, or Babel rather, is the New Testament miracle at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, so many centuries later, where by the mighty working of the Holy Spirit, the confusion of language was overcome as each man in that gathering, remember before Peter on the day of Pentecost, they gathered from every nation under heaven, but they all heard his preaching the gospel in their own mother tongue and they were thereafter united in Christ by a common faith and fellowship. God may have scattered the peoples of the earth, but he's gathering them again in his church. And what an amazing thought that is. What a great God of wonders we serve, who uses language both to scatter and gather according to his eternal plan and all-wise purpose. This morning and throughout our study in Genesis, there's been no watering down of the plain teachings of God's word, and there is no intention to do so at the conclusion either. The simple fact of the matter is that truth makes claims on us, or perhaps more specifically, Jesus Christ makes claims on us through his truth. We've seen today that apart from God, man's ambitions are carnal to the core. Instead of submitting to God's way, man insists on making his own. The only problem is that man's way is self-deceiving and eternally self-destructive. Indeed, Proverbs reminds us there is a way that seems right unto men, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. We've learned of the fatal way that men chose here in Genesis chapter 11. So my friends, there's only one way to heaven, and it must be according to God's will and not our own. Let none here today be so foolish as to think that they can build a life, even a standout towering life, that will somehow bring them into the favor and presence of God. Romans 3 tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But you might ask, if we can't construct a way into heaven, how can anybody arrive there? They arrive there through the means which God himself has provided, Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Because Jesus entered our world, carried our sins to the cross, and died for them there, he alone is the way to heaven and the way to peace with God. On the third day, Christ rose from the dead, demonstrated that the payment he did for sin was complete, was fully made. But if that ransom is to be applied to you or me, then we must believe. If we are to draw near to God, we must trust all to Jesus. If we are to draw near to God, we must trust all to Jesus. Have you done that? And if not, will you? Because of the crucified one, the sinner by faith can have title to heaven and to free pardon and to everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in Acts 16, and you will be saved. There's only one door, one bridge, one ladder between earth and heaven, and that is the crucified and risen Son of God, who said, he that believeth in him, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And in any language, that's a promise we can all believe in. Let us pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this amazing text and a reminder to us to stop trying to build our own way to heaven and instead to rest and trust in the way which you have provided through your Son on Mount Calvary and by the cross. And Lord, if there's anyone here without Christ, help them in the quietness of their own heart in this very moment to call upon him to receive everlasting life and forgiveness of sins by trusting in what he did at the cross and in that alone. for his salvation or her salvation. Lord, we give you praise for this, for the simplicity of it, for the fact that it is open and available to all if only they will trust and believe. We give you praise, Lord. Thank you for the time we have left to observe the table of the Lord, and help us to do so in such a manner as to praise you for that body which was given and for that blood which was shed. Help us to remember Jesus. Help us never to forget what he has provided for us through his death. And it is in his name we ask all these things. Amen.